We were prepared for what we're about to read by the words of the elders in Revelation chapter 5. You'll remember last week that John going up to heaven to learn things that are going to happen saw a scroll sealed with 7 seals on the right hand of the one that sat on the throne. It wasn't held tightly. It was just lying there. Anybody take it? I don't want to read it. And the protest went up. The angel looked around, tried to find in all of heaven and all of earth somebody that could open the scroll. And there were 2 problems. The first is no one was worthy to open it. And the second, no one is able to open it. Now, in this next section of chapter 5, we're going to find out who is able and worthy of 2 different things, able and worthy to open the scroll. And I'll just read the announcement that they made verse 5. When John was weeping because he wanted to know what's in the scroll, he was told he was going to learn things to come. And apparently that's what's in the scroll, and it can't be opened because no one is able and no one is worthy. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the 7 seals thereof." And that's where we pick up this morning. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is one now at your right hand in heaven who is both able and worthy to guide the history of this world. Lord, there's so much confusion from where we sit, and we don't pretend to understand what's going on, but we thank you that you do understand, and that our Savior is in control. And we pray that you would enable us to trust in him. Lord, the disciples asked him to increase their faith, and he said if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would ask the mountain to be cast into the midst of the sea. Lord, we need not more faith, but we need a better view of our Savior, of the one in whom we trust. And we pray that you'll give us that as we contemplate him here, as you revealed him to John in this chapter. Guide our thoughts, the things we meditate on together, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remember the overall layout of the revelation is divided into a series of visions, each beginning, "I was in the Spirit," or "the Spirit took me." This is the second of these 4 visions, and it runs from chapter 4 through chapter 16. And it's built on 3 series of 7 judgments, 7 seals. Those judgments happen when the seals of the scroll are opened. Then there are 7 trumpets that are blown, and 7 vials or bowls. Now, particularly with the pharmacists in the group, I have to tell you that a vial in Old English didn't mean what you think of as a vial. You think of a pill bottle, right? A vial is a bowl. It's actually like a soup bowl. And that's why modern translations will render this as bowl. The King James at that time still used the word vial for a bowl that could hold something, but not shut up tight. And the first and third of these are introduced with the actors that are involved. The first one in chapters 4 and 5 introduces us to the heavenly actors, and that's where we are now. And then the last set of 7, the 7 vials, which is a very special section, begins with the satanic actors. And they actually lead the action in that final section. But we're in chapter 5 now. 4 times here we see a Greek expression which is variously translated, "I beheld" or "I saw." In 5:1, "I saw a book." In 5:2, "I saw a strong angel." In 5:6, "I saw a lamb." And then in 5:11, "I saw many angels." And that's what we're working our way through. This in 5:6 now, he's going to see the lamb. Remember, there were 2 obstacles to opening the scroll. One of them in 5:3 was that no man was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. That speaks of power, of ability. Doesn't look like it would take much to pull these off. Even an ancient scroll like this, which is all of a week old, still doesn't take much strength. But for some reason, this was something that was conceived as taking a lot of strength to open. But then, in 5:4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And the issue, these require different solutions. To be able requires strength. To be worthy requires something about your history, your character. And we're going to focus today on 5:5, where the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, images from the Old Testament expressing royalty and kingship, he hath prevailed. We are addressing the issue that nobody was able to open the book. We will get, probably next week, Lord willing, to who is worthy to open the book. Just notice those distinctions because they're carried right through here. Well, what they say is that this lion, this root, has prevailed to open the book. And I wanted to park for a little while on this word prevail because it's exceedingly important in the Revelation. We've seen it before, but not translated this way. The last time we saw it was in chapters 2 and 3 where it was translated overcome. Remember all the references to he that overcometh? That's this Greek word. It means to be the victor, either in a military contest or in an athletic contest. And in fact, the picture of these saints as wearing crowns, it's not a royal picture. It is more an athletic picture. Those who won in the Olympic Games got a crown made of laurel wreaths to put on their heads. And that's what's being pictured here, not the king's crown, but the victor's laurel wreath upon the head. John loves this word. It appears 28 times in the New Testament. 24 of them are by John. So it's really John's word. 17 times in the Revelation. This is by far the most often. It's used 6 times in 1 John. And it's used once in the 4th Gospel. And that's the verse with which we started our series, where the Lord said in chapter 16, 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's his claim in John, and the Revelation is really unfolding that verse because it talks both about the difficulties, the tribulation that believers have faced and will face at the hands of unbelievers, but it also talks about the overcoming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already heard that our Lord has overcome back in chapter 3:21, down here at the bottom of the list. He promises to him that overcometh, "I'll give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." He overcame in his work on the cross when he was able to take away our sins and then rise from the dead. And here, we are hearing that he overcomes to open the book. He has prevailed. He has won so that he can open the book. He has the strength to open this book. We're going to hear that he overcomes a third time, and that's in chapter 17, verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." All of these emphasize the power of the Lord Jesus in spiritual combat. And you can see that these all go back to that problem. No one was able. No one had the power to open the book. Well, the Lord Jesus has the power. He is the prevailer. He is the overcomer. He's able to open the book. So 3 times the Lord Jesus overcomes. That's good. I looked at the 17 instances in the book of Revelation. So let's see, 3, 17 minus that leaves, 14. There are 14 other uses of the verb. Who does the overcoming the other 14 times? And you could do this with your Bible software, your concordance. You look up a word, but don't just look at the word. Look at who's the subject. Look at who's the object. Well, 4 times It's wicked people that are said to overcome. They are actually said to overcome more times than the Lord Jesus is. Does that ever look that way to you? You look at the world around you? Who's winning, the Lord Jesus or the other side? In this world, it's the other side that looks like it's winning more often. And I drew a picture here for you to emphasize this. The blue dots are the places in the Revelation where the Lord Jesus is said to overcome. The x-axis here, the horizontal, is where we are in the Revelation. You see the chapter numbers down there. The y-axis is how close these instances are to each other. It's a measure of the focus that's being placed on this locally as we go through. So you can see that this is the first instance. To him that overcometh, I will give to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame. Here is our current instance. He has overcome. He has prevailed. And here is the one in the final war where he overcomes. But look at the red dots. These are the wicked. 1, 2, 3, 4. Uh-oh. We got trouble. How are we going to deal with the fact that the wicked overcome more times than the Lord Jesus does? Well, you can see the answer on the picture if you look at it. 10 times, brothers and sisters, you and I are said to overcome. In all the discussions about the Revelation, you know, it's conceived as a very complicated and confusing book. Somebody once asked an old farmer, what's the Revelation about? He said, Jesus wins. That was his summary of the book of the Revelation. Well, almost. I will suggest to you that the book is saying, believers win. Believers win. The first time we read about overcoming, it's the believers. And the last time we read about overcoming, it's the believers. 10 times in this book, we are said to overcome. Of course, look, I take no credit for that. You shouldn't either. It's the Lord Jesus that enables us. He overcomes through his body. Yes, the Lord Jesus does win. But he wins through his body. He wins through us. And it's our daily life and conduct that brings about the victory. So as you live your daily life, you need to keep this in mind. We are engaged in a spiritual war. Go read Ephesians 6. All the armor that we are to put on, which is, by the way, the same armor that Messiah is predicted to wear back in the book of Isaiah. I don't have time to take you there right now, but we as the body of Christ, are engaged in combat, and we are the ones that are going to overcome by his grace. So I asked Brother Bilson to try to visualize this for us. And he's got one of his absolutely charming pictures here of Joe Average Christian down here at the bottom, which, you know, that's sort of like how I feel as a Christian. Nothing particularly special. I've got discouragement and so forth, but he's heading in the right way because there are these two ways, one that goes to heaven and the other that goes to hell. And there's all sorts of attractions on the one that goes to hell. The Lord said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there go be that go in thereat. And there are many that take that route. But the route that leads to eternal life, very few go in there. But those are the ones who overcome. Who resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Who love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their abundance. And like Joe Average Christian here, take the right road. Now, of course, taking the right road in your own strength doesn't get you to heaven, because you know what? You can't take the right road in your own strength. The flesh is weak. You can try. You won't succeed. The first thing you have to do is be born again. The first thing that has to happen is to be saved. And perhaps that's why, after the elder's introduction, John is ready to see a roaring lion, a majestic king, to lead the forces into battle. So with great eagerness, in verse 6 he says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a little lamb. Not just a lamb. This is a little lamb. This is a special Greek word that means a little one. Not an ordinary lamb. a little lamb. And to make matters worse, this lamb has been killed. It's been slain. What good is the commanding officer who's been killed? And that's what John sees here. And yet this lamb is standing. Now, dead lambs don't stand up. Okay? Can we agree on that? You kill a lamb, it falls to the ground. This lamb, though slain, is alive. And that's where our overcoming has to start. We have to find ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Martin Luther was troubled as a monk, as a Catholic monk, with his sins, and didn't know how to escape from them, it is reported that one of his colleagues said to him, "Martin, find yourself in the wounds of Christ, and you will find peace." When we realize that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, when we realize that his death on the cross was not just a big historical event that, it happened, okay, it's in the history books, must be true. No, it was for me. He was bearing my sin. He rose again to give me newness of life. When I repent of that sin and I trust in him, then he gives me the Holy Spirit, which enables me to follow Joe Christian here on his walk to the heavenly city. The experience that John has here, I beheld a lamb as it had been slain. That reminds me, and I think it may be intentional, of the exhortation by a different John. Now, don't get John the Baptist confused with John who wrote the Gospel. Okay, they're two different people. John the Baptist was the cousin of the Lord Jesus. John the evangelist, John the writer of the Revelation, was a fisherman. He's one of the sons of Zebedee. He may have been related to the Lord. A lot of people in Galilee were related to each other. But John the Baptist died, actually, just before the Lord began his public ministry. That was when the Lord took up his ministry. John the Evangelist continued through the ministry of the Lord and on, I believe, to write the Revelation. But he records, the Evangelist records in John 1:29, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he was looking forward to the Lord Jesus in his role as a sacrifice. Now, all the Jews were expecting the Lion of Judah, the root of David, to come and lead them to victory. And I think they'd have been a lot happier if John the Baptist had said, "Behold, the Lion of Judah, the root of David." What he says is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because he's got to be the redeeming lamb before he can be the majestic, triumphant Lord. I mentioned that the word here means a little lamb. It's the only there's only one other place in the New Testament that where this particular word is used. It's used 29 times in the Revelation. Only one other time is it used the New Testament, and that's when the Lord tells Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my little sheep," in John 21. So when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's just ordinary lamb. That's not a little lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. But the emphasis here is on his smallness, his weakness. And I've drawn you a picture. I have a penchant for pictures, so I thought I'd look and see this word, little lamb, arnion, G721, if you like Strong's numbers. It's not at all evenly distributed in the book. It's clumped. See how distinctly it's clumped into four clusters. One here in chapter 5. Another one in chapter 7. Then we'll get another cluster in chapter 14. And you'll see these two are very similar to each other. And then finally, in the last vision of the book, many references to the Lamb. So we're going to pay a good deal of attention to each of those as we come across them. But this cluster right here in chapter 5 is introducing him to us as the one in heaven who is worthy to open the book. When John saw the Lord Jesus on earth in Revelation chapter 1, he didn't see a lamb, did he? He saw this majestic figure that shone like the sun and had attributes of deity and pictures of a victorious warrior. Chapter 1, on Patmos, when the Lord Jesus appeared to John, he looked more like the Lion of Judah. He looked more like the Root of David, the strong, powerful leader. But when John goes to heaven, he sees the little lamb. Contrast that with the Gospel of John. When John the Baptist introduces the Lord Jesus on earth, he introduces him as the Lamb. And only after he ascends to heaven is he glorified. In the vision before the cross, the Lamb is on earth. He's glorified to heaven. But in the revelation, when he appears on earth, it is as the glorified mighty victor. But you get to heaven, and he's still the slain lamb. Does that seem strange to you? Why would the glorified Lord still look like a slain lamb? I'll remind you of one picture that we have in John's Gospel, in John chapter 20. You'll remember that when the Lord first appeared to the disciples, one of them was missing, Thomas. And he said, I won't believe unless I can see the wounds in his body. I'm not going to believe he's risen until I can see a man with the wounds of a crucified man walking around. And so the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and in John chapter 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. Well, what's Thomas's finger got to do with the Lord's hand? There's a hole in that hand. He can put his finger in the hole. Put your finger in there. See the wound? And then he said, the spear went into his side. He pulled aside his garment and said, here, put your hand in here. Feel the wound. The risen Christ still bears the wounds of Calvary. And I believe he will through all eternity. That is precious. That is the sign of his obedience to the Father. It's the reminder of where our experience as believers has to start, because we come first of all not to the triumphant King. A lot of people want to come, I believe in Jesus and he's going to bring me victory and everything's wonderful. Wait a second, folks. You've got to come to him as the slain lamb first, as the one who died and rose again to take away our sins. Start with that. Then you can overcome. And overcome he does, because this lamb is not only slain. What else is it doing here? In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. It wasn't on the ground like you'd expect a dead lamb to be. It had the marks of a slain lamb. But it was standing. Our Savior has not only died for us, he has risen again. And this victory over death is part of what qualifies him to open the book and set loose God's judgments. Now, let's unpack that statement. John was promised to see things that are to come. So although we're not told what's inside the scroll, it's a pretty fair bet that it does describe judgments. We get to chapter 10, and I'll develop that theme for you a little bit further. Opening the scroll would mean then turning these judgments loose on the world. That's an awesome thing to do. What does his resurrection have to do with his ability to do that? Does he have enough power? That's the first thing we have to ask. And the second is he worthy? And right now, as I said, we're focusing on the ability. Is he able? The promise of the elders was he has prevailed. He has the ability. Later, they're going to say, verse 9, thou art worthy. But they're not up to worthy yet. They're still worried about Abel. He hath prevailed. He is able. And I will suggest to you that anybody who, having been killed, can stand up again, has got all the strength that's necessary to do just about anything that comes along. What are you going to do with an adversary who's been killed and then rises from the dead? What more can you do to him? Can anybody stand against his judgment? Can anybody oppose him? All the armies of earth are powerless against him. He has prevailed. He has overcome. We'll get to the worthy later, and that has to do, and you can anticipate it, that has to do with his paying the price for our sins so that nobody needs to come under God's final judgment if they're willing to receive him. But here we're talking about his ability to judge, and I think this is the same argument that Paul makes in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens and he's challenging them. They worship an unknown God. He suggests that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 30 he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's going to judge the world. Well, who can possibly judge the world? I'm going to appeal it. I'm going to get a real good lawyer. I'm going to get out of this. He hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You cannot oppose or block this judge. He is too powerful. He is powerful to open the scroll and to bring all these judgments, and no one can stand against him. He is able to open the scroll. See how that, see the emphasis is building here? This goes on. We see the characteristics of the Lamb. And we're told he has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, we're going to see the word seven very, very often in the Revelation. The two things that the Revelation is full of. One is sevens and the other is angels. So you get a lot of sevens and a lot of angels. In fact, the word seven appears 56 times in the Revelation. There are only 89 instances in the whole New Testament. So lots of sevens. And I've suggested to you that when it appears, symbolically it emphasizes completeness. You have a set of seven things, you've got the whole set. It's all there. So the seven churches, it's not that the other churches that weren't mentioned don't matter. The seven churches represent all the churches. And we talk about a series of seven judgments. It's a complete series of judgments. And later on we're going to talk about kings, and we're going to say there's only the sixth king. They only got the number six. They weren't able to bring it all the way to the seventh. It's not complete. But he has seven horns. And in the Old Testament, a horn is a symbol of power. You'll find this many different places, but I like the reference in Psalm chapter 18, David's great psalm of celebration of the Lord's power, where he says, the Lord is, now look at all these words for strength and power. He is my rock. I can go up on this tall rock and throw things down on my enemies. My fortress is like a fort. My deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. What does horn have to do with rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, buckler, which is a kind of shield, and a high tower? Well, the horn is the weapon of a wild animal, a wild ox, and it's formidable. That's what he fights with. So this is a weapon. It's a symbol of power. To have your horn exalted means that you have been victorious. You've been powerful over your enemies. And when your horn is abased, then you've been defeated. God is the horn, the power that brings me salvation. And an animal with seven horns, boy, that would really be a powerful animal, wouldn't it? He has all power. No one can stand against him. Well, okay, but I'm not sure I'm happy with that. If the judge has all power, you give a judge all power, What happens if he decides to just ignore the facts in the case? There's no appealing. What do I do if he misses something? I can't oppose him. Well, don't worry, because he's got seven of something else, too. What's he got seven of besides the horn? He's got seven eyes. The eyes are what you see with. And seven of them means he can see everything. He has complete knowledge. We already know from what we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 5, that these eyes represent the Spirit of God, that represents God's knowledge of everything. It's God's omnipresence. The Spirit of God is how God is omnipresent in the world, how he knows everything that is happening. So he not only has complete power to judge, but he also has complete knowledge of all the facts. And he comes up and he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Okay, that book is mine. I'm able to open it. We haven't established his worthiness yet. That's coming. We've established his ability. He has the strength. He has prevailed to open this book as the one who died and is risen again. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's very important. Up to this point, they fell down before the one who sits on the throne, before God. When John, later in the book, tries to fall down before an angel, what happens? The angel says, "Get up. Don't fall down before me. Worship God." They fall down before the Lamb. This is not only the Lion of Judah. It is also the root of David. It is the one who sent David. It is David's Lord as well as David's son, as we saw in Psalm 110 and in our Lord's words to the Pharisees in Matthew last week. They fall down before him, acknowledging his deity. It's very important that you distinguish the first part of verse 8 from the second part of verse 8. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, or incense. What word actually means incense. And I'll ask you a question. Who are the them? Who are the them who have the harps and the vials? And if you're reading the Authorized Version, you say, oh, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And if you're reading Greek, you'd say, wait a second here. Most of us speak English. That's our first language. And English, he is for men, and she is for women, occasionally for ships and cities. Everything else doesn't matter. There's some languages, and probably most of the world's languages, certainly Greek, French, Latin, Spanish, Italian. You can have feminine things that aren't animate. They're feminine. Or masculine things that are masculine. Not because of their gender, but because of just the noun itself. In fact, sometimes in French, there are a couple words that mean a building. One is la maison, that's feminine. The other is le bâtiment, that's masculine. So are buildings masculine or feminine? Depends on the word you use. And once you decide to do that, any adjectives or pronouns or participles that refer to the noun have to agree with it. So all the participles and adjectives and pronouns have to be marked to go along with that. So if I want to talk about a beautiful building in French, I can say la maison belle or le bâtiment beau. Beau and belle both mean beautiful. But one's masculine, one's feminine. It turns out that the living creatures use the neuter gender. The elders use the masculine gender. And having every one of them, having there, is a masculine word. It's not a neuter word. So the most straightforward understanding is he shows us these angelic living creatures, neuter, and the 24 elders described as masculine. They're all falling down to worship the Lamb, and then he's calling our attention to the elders. It is the elders who have the harps and the elders who have the bowls, not the angels. So please, if you have pictures in your mind of angels flying around with harps, you can put that aside. They don't have harps. And I'll just say this now, and we'll explore it more next week. There is no case in Scripture that records angels as ever singing. Singing, brothers and sisters, is our privilege as redeemed human beings. And that's why the elders have the harps, so they can sing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll have to look at that and the song that they sing, Lord willing, in our next study. But right now, though, let's recognize this incredible paradox here. How the one that leads the world to victory is a slain and risen lamb. That's where God wants us to focus our attention. Through all eternity, when we see our Savior, He's going to have the nail holes in His hands and the wound in His side, and we'll praise Him for what He did on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful Your Son is. How wonderful it is for us, Lord, to contemplate the sacrifice He made for us and to realize that throughout eternity He's going to be honored for that. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to rejoice daily in that. That You who spared not Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, You surely will with Him also freely give us all things. Lord, it's upon the strength of His obedience unto death that our confidence in all of Your promises rests. We pray You would encourage us with that. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us to confront others with the need to deal with the lamb that was slain before they expect the victory of an overcomer. We pray You'd make us effective spokesmen for You in dealing with the lost around us. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number 49 in the Red Book is a hymn that is based on these elders standing there with harps. Now, I want you to notice, please, when you get to hymn 49, I did not misspell the word in the hymn. All right. Hymn 49, the first stanza, with harps and with vials there stands a great throng. Notice the spelling here. The original spelling was V-I-A-L-S, the bowls. Whoever edited this version of the hymn thought it was talking about violins, because you got harps, so you got violins. So it's like an orchestra. It's not. So it's exactly the same pronunciation. But as you sing it, realize that what you're looking at is not harps and violins. You're looking at the elders with harps and bowls full of incense. Let's stand together if you're able to stand, and let's sing number 49 as our closing hymn. With harps and with vials there stands a great throng.